All right. Let's start with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the beginning of another new week, and for life in your care. We pray that you would bless us this week and in our studies, that you would guide us in all that we do, that it would be pleasing in your sight for the betterment of others and for the sake of your kingdom. Pray that you'd be with us now as we study your word, and especially the gift you've given us in the divine service. We pray that that would enrich us in our life, that we can share indeed the gospel of Jesus with others. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we got up there. Divine service is our topic for the day, our eighth session. So only two more to go after this one. So 10 weeks, is that a long time? Long, long time. How long was it in the church, early church, for catechesis? 3 years you had to go through. So we shortened it down quite a bit, huh? Packed it all in nice and tight so we can get moving forward. But 10 weeks, you know, it's a long time, 2.5 months, give or take, but it's all good. And it's a lot of stuff in a short amount of time. And don't think, because I don't, that once you're done with this class, you're done learning. Don't ever have to think about anything about the faith again. This is just the tip of the iceberg, right? Just to get us in, get us interested, and keep us growing in the faith. As a pastor, I've learned several times, probably every day, that the more I learn, the more I learn I don't know, and the more I need to still study and grow in the faith. So it's just the beginning for all of us as we're in catechesis. It's a lifelong endeavor. It's not just a once-and-done thing. But this class you only have to take one time, so we can rejoice in that fact at least. So to the divine service itself, you'll notice in the term itself, divine service, we'll talk about that. It's called that for a reason. So we'll talk about this as words of history. What's the good thing about history? What's good about history? Had a friend in college one time who said he liked having crazy thoughts and ideas. He said, what if it were true that everything you thought you knew up to this point was actually not real? That you were just now, this moment, made, and life just now started, but everything you thought you knew was just programmed into your brain. Like, okay, kind of odd, but okay. Some people have theorized that, you know, wondered, okay, that, it's a possibility. But would history really be history? Everything you thought you knew actually wasn't real. So history is the record of things that have happened, right? Documentation of the past, right? And we each have a history. However, how many years that we've been alive in this world, we know the things that have happened to us. We remember a lot of it, though probably not all of it, right? Some things we want to forget, some things we can't forget, some things we simply do forget. So words of history, unusual words, help us realize that in the divine service, we are standing in the steady stream of history that has come to us now. I haven't found the page for this, but I know it's in the book, so we'll have to hunt that down. What does that mean, that we're standing in the steady stream of history that has come to us now? A lot of times we think, you hear this in today's world, right? You live in the world, you have to make your mark in this world, right? You have to make your point. You got to show them that you're worthwhile, right, in this life. That's what the idealism is. Right? As opposed to the thought that we're all simply part of the stream of life and of history, right? How long will we live here on this earth? At most, maybe 100 if you get there. Though a lot of 100-year-olds I know now or have known, people getting to that age, wish they hadn't lived that long, right? Because their friends have all died, their loved ones are somewhere else, they're not in the best of health, and so on. So life in this world, we don't want to live on for too long, okay? But we think, okay, we've lived 100 years. Let's say 80 or 90. What about all the other thousands, millions, billions of people that have lived? And all the other years they've lived, and all the years that have been before us, and all the years that will come after us, do we each and every one of us make a significant mark upon the earth, historically speaking? Rather, we're actually just part of a steady stream of history as God has designed it. And yet we're all special in his sight, right? We're unique. He's made each and every one of us. So we look the same. We act the same as everyone else who's gone before us. Not much has really changed. And yet, in God's sight, we are unique. We are special. So much so that he sent his son to be our savior. And so we recognize this as a steady stream of history that is flowing by us. We are in it, and we're moving with it. Okay, and for a while, we will be. And then we will cease. And the history of life, the world will continue on without us, just as it went on before us. Okay, so it's a dose of our own reality, this idea of what history really is. And so with that being said, we're only going to be here a few short decades, right? Life will go on before us. It's gone on without us. So what's it all about? Not about us, right? We're temporary. We're not going to be here very long. Even our ancestors. You will probably be remembered by your kids, okay? And grandkids, if you have them. Maybe great-grandkids if they get to know you. But then after that, generations will come and go, and maybe we'll get to see your name, but won't really know who you were, right? And then it'll continue on and continue on. How many people do you know that lived 500 years ago? Names that you know of people. Only the real famous ones, not the little-known ones, right? So it keeps going on. It can't be all about you or all about anybody else, but it can be all about Jesus, right? Everything is made for him and through him. Paul says that in Colossians, right? It's all about Jesus as God in human flesh. So we keep that as a Christ-centered focus for our lives in this world. And so this is the impact Luther then has upon the church. Not that Luther makes a mark upon the world, ooh, Martin Luther, but because he brings it back to Jesus. Right, Jesus is the centerpiece of all of human history. It's what it's all about from the very beginning to the very end. It's all about Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're just going to disappear down the stream, okay, and nothing will matter. But if you're in Christ, you're part of who it's all about, right? And by faith in Jesus, he has brought you into that. And through baptism, you're united with him. And so Luther, what he does then with the divine service, the worship life of the church, doesn't make up anything new. Okay? But he looks at what's there and examines it through the eyes of the Bible. What is biblical? What is taught by the scriptures? And what is it in the service that takes away from the scriptures, takes away from the gospel focus? So Luther took out the parts that were unbiblical, references to prayers to the saints, veneration unduly of Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus. Okay, other things that centered upon what we do as acts of sacrifice to God and not what Jesus has done for us. Okay, so he takes away anything that blocks that clear proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, so it's got to be all about Jesus. Same for us here today as well. So true Christian worship. Now you ask 100 different people, what is worship? You'll probably get 100 different answers, right? What does true Christian worship look like? Now, two key characteristics have to be in place, and we find those in the Athanasian Creed. You remember the Athanasian Creed? Probably don't have it memorized. I don't have it memorized. But the 46-verse-long creed we say once a year on Trinity Sunday, right, has broken down into two parts, the two major teachings of the Christian faith that every bit of Christian worship ought to be a part of or about. First off is the worship of the triune God. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God reveals himself in three distinct persons. Each one fully God, not portions of God, not faces of God, but each one truly God. Okay, and that's found in the first half of the Athanasian Creed, right? You remember those lines? Not three equals, but one equal, all co-eternal, all coexistent, all powerful, and so on. Okay, somewhat confusing in our thinking, but the truth, the reality. Centered on Jesus Christ, then, as the only Savior from sin, death, and the power of the devil. That's the second half of the creed. So when you think about Christianity, and this is how the church has addressed different religions throughout the world and throughout history. Is it Christian? How do we determine it? Does it teach the Trinity? Okay, truly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And does it promote Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior from sin? Okay, those are the two things that are required for something to be Christian. Okay? So other religions, you can look at different religions like Islam. Right? Is Islam a Christian religion? Christian version of a religion. No. Why? Doesn't believe in the Son of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Three distinct persons of a triune nature. Okay, nor does it promote Jesus Christ as true God in the flesh. It promotes Jesus Christ as a prophet, okay, but not as the Son of God. Okay, so we say, not a Christian religion. Okay, similar to that would be Mormonism. It's a newer version of that same type of thinking. Okay, they don't believe, they don't teach that there are three persons of the Trinity, all equally and fully God. Okay, nor do they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior over everyone, okay, and that it is for us here only. Okay, but they promote other avenues for salvation and what that means. Okay, so that's the key, the two things. And for Christian worship, okay, as we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, okay, we are to center upon that. Teachings of the Trinity and what Jesus has, who he is and what he's done. And so again, you ask 100 different people, you're going to get lots of different answers about worship. What does it look like? Usually when you think of worship, who's doing the worshiping? We are. Right? It's about us toward God. But is that really what God wants in Sunday mornings or in gathering in his name? Has it always been about what we do for God and not what he does for us? So that's what we usually view church as, worship. Okay, what does that mean? Lots of different words in the Hebrew and the Greek for worship. Okay, different acts of service, typically. Okay, so we are offering service to God. We are bringing praise to him. And the Old Testament had sacrifices to God and things like that. It implies that we are the main characters for the hour that we are in church. That we must be doing something. Kind of interesting. A lot of Christian churches have gone backward on that. Right now, a lot of Christian churches, you are simply sitting in the pew and you're not participating at all. You're sitting in a theater style chair and you're watching something up on stage, right? Some type of a show or a concert, and then the guy gets up and speaks, or a gal gets up and speaks, and you have some prayer maybe, and then you go home. There's not a lot of congregation or audience participation. Okay, so it's actually not even now us doing the work, it's simply everything being done and we just get to watch. Okay, in a lot of church services. But the divine service is something different than that. Not us doing the work, right, or even them, everybody up on stage doing the work for us, but it's actually focusing on God, right? God is the one who's doing the actions in the worship service. This is why he's called us together, so he can take care of us, not so that we can do something for him. So the divine service, God, is serving those who are gathered. Divine service is right there in the name. Okay, that's why we still use it in our hymnals, the divine service. God being the one who is serving us, not the other way around, giving service to God. And so we know Christ then serves us his own body and blood for forgiveness. That's the chief element of the divine service, right? Where God the Father sends his Son, who has been our sacrifice for sin. Jesus then institutes his own supper, his own body and blood, in with and under bread and wine. He serves that to us in the Lord's Supper, so that we have then the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation. And from the study on creation, it's clear that some knowledge of God can be learned from what he has created. So we talked about this early on, right? Natural knowledge of God. Okay, the creation praises God. Okay, the rivers clap their hands. The mountains shout for joy. And Jesus says, even if these people don't sing out praise to God, then God can raise up children from these stones. Right? So God uses creation. Recognizing creation, there's a knowledge of God, a presence of God that can be learned simply by observing what God has made. So we have that natural knowledge, and that's though the idea of God's law, right? What he has put in place, how he has ordered this creation, okay? Which is not bad. It's actually very good. But it's the gospel that we are here for, okay? That we can't learn from the outside world. Can't learn by communing with nature or walking through a forest or going out into sea. Right, we need the actual revelation of God's word. So the gospel that God loves us in Christ so much so that he sent his Son to be our Savior from sin, okay, to die on the cross for our justification. We can't learn that from creation, as we have said. So the gospel then is revealed. It's made known. It's manifested. And then it's received. We see this quite nicely in the Gospel of Matthew, in the story of Jesus' birth there, as Matthew foretells it, or Matthew records it. Over and over again, we have things going a certain direction from man's perspective. Okay, so Joseph discovers Mary is pregnant. Okay, and what does Joseph want to do with Mary? Divorce her quietly, right? Doesn't want to make a big scene, but realizes the baby in Mary is not his baby. So she must have been unfaithful to him. And so he seeks to divorce her quietly. That's common sense, right? That's what somebody naturally would have done at that time. What would have happened if Joseph went through with it? Mary would have gone on to bear the Son of God, but without a father in the picture, without this person connected in the situation. Okay? So God has to intervene. He has to make known the plan. And so he sends an angel to reveal this to Joseph. Okay, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for what is conceived within her is from God. Joseph wouldn't have known that. Okay, just from looking at the situation. He couldn't. God had to make it known. Okay? Then, from there, Joseph takes Mary home with him to be his wife, and they go forth to Bethlehem. Jesus is born, right? And then, what happens after that? The story of the Magi. Magi from the east want to come and worship Jesus, right? And so they arrive in Jerusalem, and they announce to Herod and to all those gathered around, we've come to worship the new king born of the Jews. That's not a good thing for Herod. Doesn't like any opposition to his throne. He's already executed at least two members of his own blood to preserve his throne. So to hear that there's actually a legitimate king in line for the throne, that's really going to make him upset. Okay, so now Jesus is public enemy number one for Herod. And Herod institutes then any order to go and find this Jesus. If you find him, he tells the Magi, let me know so I too can go and worship him. But he wants Jesus dead. He doesn't want him alive. So the Magi then would do that. They had no clue outside of their own knowledge, right? So they go down and they're looking for Jesus. They would have gone to Bethlehem. They would have searched for him, hunted for him, and then they finally have a vision. The angel tells them, go home a different route. Because Herod is seeking to destroy the child. Right? So, had they not had the revelation, they would have gone their own business and Jesus could have ended up dead. Okay, so God must intervene, must reveal his plan, must make known his way of salvation. Okay, so that's the power behind this. What is the importance of God revealing salvation? Can't figure it out on our own. It has to be made known to us. Okay, so that's the beauty of what's going on in our service, the divine service. So the gospel is only given where God has promised to give it, in the church's faithful preaching of the word and proper administration of the sacraments. These are, again, the two signs of the visible church, or the true church on earth, right? Where the word of God is preached and taught in its truth and its purity, and that the sacraments are administered rightly. Right, where baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, it does give salvation. It's performed on infants and all the way through to the elderly, okay, if they so desire such a thing. Okay, and then the Lord's Supper, right, that it is taught, it is preached, that it is truly the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and it is for the true body of Christ gathered together at one place. It's an intimate celebration then of the Lord's institution of what he wants for his people. And it is to be practiced within that confine, the close communion aspect of that. Okay, that's where the true church is present, as we recognize there. That's where the gospel is promised to be given. So we have this recognition of our sinfulness, the law that's within us that says we have violated God's commands, that we are not worthy of his mercy or of his kingdom, and we need forgiveness. Where do we get that? From the scriptures, right? Word and sacrament. And where is that given out? Not at Target, not at the mall, right? In church. Okay, so we go to where God promises to meet us at the divine service. Okay, and so that's where we have there the means of grace, word and sacrament, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. That's his promise. Okay, where you two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, Jesus says. Okay, and so we come to where God promises to meet with us. Because we can't find him elsewhere for the forgiveness of sins. It has to be in his word and sacrament. So this idea in the divine service does have an element of a conversation, right? Conversation usually includes how many people? Usually. Two, at least, right? You have more people involved in a conversation. Back and forth the dialogue goes. Typically, you don't just have a conversation with yourself, right? Although some people can, and some people do. Okay, so this implies it's a back and forth discussion or conversation that's going on. Okay, so the key to understanding the way Lutherans worship is realizing that God initiates this holy conversation. He begins it. He starts it. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we would not want that conversation. So he's got to start it. He's got to get us moving in that direction. So he speaks first. Okay, only then do his people then respond. Okay, not the other way around. Worship that begins with us begins with sinfulness, right? With corruption, with brokenness, which cannot be pleasing to God. Right? So if we're the ones trying to make the pot, and we have no ability or skill, and we use default or already broken equipment, we're not going to come up with a product, a vessel that is worthy of holding a liquid or water, right? So if it begins with us, it's going to be a problem. It's going to be tainted by sin. It's not going to be worthwhile to God or pleasing to him. So then God initiates. He begins. He speaks to us. We then respond. Back and forth dialogue then between the pastor and the people. That's how it's represented, right? We see that in the hymnal and the divine service. Pastor says something, congregation replies. Pastor says something, congregation replies. Any opportunity in the divine service for people just to start talking whenever they want? No. Why not? Chaos, for one thing. Disorder. Okay, and it opens up the opportunity for talk that's not appropriate, okay, or that's not in line with why we're there, right? So it's got to be a back and forth conversation, okay? Now, when it comes to this idea of saying what God wants us to say, he speaks first. Okay, how do we praise God? What words do we use? Especially in our service, right? So we begin the service with the invocation. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, reminding us of our baptism as our entryway again into the family of God. Who gave us those words? Jesus, right? And then this morning, setting two, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who gave us those words? God through John. It's quoted from 1 John chapter 1. Okay, so it's words from the Bible. We then go forth with our confession of sins. Now, that's not quoted directly from Scripture. But what we say there is a revelation of what we've learned from the Scripture, about who we are in our nature and what we've confessed as our sins before God. And then the words of absolution. Again, based off the teachings of John 20, where Jesus gives the office of the keys to his disciples, and they are able to then speak forgiveness to those who are repentant. Okay, then we go forth with the Kyrie, right? In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. Again, words from Scripture. Back and forth we go, words from Scripture. So, how best do we praise God? Words from Scripture, which are his words, right? So, think about a time when somebody has praised you. Not as God, of course, but for something good that you did. Okay, you like getting praise. You like getting words of encouragement. That was a great job you did. I've never seen anything like that before. That's truly amazing. Okay, what are they usually talking about? You, right? Stuff you did. Okay. Now, what if you came up with a science fair project or some type of a creation that really only you understood? Okay. How would somebody go about praising you for what you did? You'd have to explain, right? You'd have to tell them what you did in your own words. And then they could reply, right? And say, oh, yes, you did this, 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 and this. I fully can't understand this, but you've done it. And it is marvelous, and it is good. This is what happens with God. Hey, we can't begin to understand all of who God is and what he's done, but he makes known to us what he has done. And so we use then his words to praise him, right? We offer up his words back to him, okay? And thank him then and praise him with those words, because they're the best words. He knows himself better than anybody, right? And so he gives us the right words to use to give thanks and praise to him. In this way, this is what we call, or the Greek word is used called homologeo, okay, which means logeo is to speak, okay, I say, and homa is the word for the same, right? I speak the same thing. Okay, so we have then us speaking the same thing, or we call that confession. Okay, not a confession of sin, I admit that I'm sinful, but confession is to speak again, to say again what has already been spoken to us. So when we confess together the creed, we're not making stuff up. We're not trying to come up with something from our own mind. We're saying again what has been said to us, right? So we don't have to come up with our own creed. That's good, right? We get to say what has been said to us. That's a true confession, okay? And so that's the blessing of divine service. We don't have to come up with our own responses. God has already given them to us. And so we just use what he's done. We can't do really any better than that. Important part of the service, okay, that it always communicates salvation's story. And if you go to a church and you don't hear the story of salvation, what's the purpose? It goes back to, again, the idea of the two kinds of religions, right? There's a do religion. You got to do this, do this, do this, do this. And then there's the done religion, where everything has been done for you. Okay, if it's not about what has been done for you, then it's all about what you must do. Okay, and that is not a message unique to the gospel. Okay, you can find that message, what you must do, what you must be like, how you should be, how to improve, how to get better in life. That's the world's message, right? You can find that all over bookstores, all over the internet, self-help and self-improvement guides, things like that. When it comes to the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for you, that is not found outside of the confines of Christianity, right? You can't figure that out by studying how an engine works. You can't figure that out by studying how the moon rotates around the earth and then around the sun with the earth. Okay? You can study and you can see God's creation. You can learn about that. But you can't learn about salvation. So we need the divine service, our time together in worship of God, to communicate that story each and every time. And so that's what the service does, the divine service does. Go back to the beginning, right? Gloria in excelsis. Now, we don't typically sing that. When I was growing up, we sang that on Sundays when we didn't have communion. So we did this is the feast on Sundays with communion. We did glory to God in the highest when we had services without communion. And now we have services every Sunday with communion, both services, so we always do this as the feast. We should still incorporate Gloria in excelsis. Where does that song come from? Luke 2. What's that story about? Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. It's the message of the angels, right, at Jesus' birth. So right away, beginning of our service, our first song of praise after the opening hymn, of course, it is the song of the angels, right? Glory to God in the highest, peace to his people on earth. And then if we do the other one, this is the feast of victory for our God. Now, these are quotes from the book of Revelation, right, where they're gathered around the throne of the Lamb offering him praise. What's the feast? We celebrate it with our divine service. Okay, and utilize it with the Lord's Supper, and that's a foretaste of the wedding feast still to come. Okay, so we have that all still to look forward to, starting off with our service. We get the Kyrie. Kyrie is the Latin word or Greek word for Lord. In the middle. So Kyrios. Okay, Lord, have mercy. The Kyrie. And then we have the readings from Scripture, right? So again, we're reading what God has already written. Again, we can't do better than that. We offer back to God what he's already given to us. So we do an Old Testament reading, epistle reading, gospel reading. Okay, Why do we do one from each? Because we want access to the whole counsel of God. As Paul says. Okay, so we look at the Old Testament texts, and we don't get to all the Old Testament texts, we don't get to all the epistles, we don't get to all everything in the Gospels, but we have a good coverage of a lot of the stuff that's in all of those things. Okay, so the readings give us the whole counsel of God, Old Testament, epistles, and Gospel reading. Agnus Dei, Latin phrase meaning, anyone, anyone? Lamb of God. Okay. Agnus, Lamb, Dei, God. Funny story, when I was in my vicarage congregation, looking at their bulletin, they had everything printed out in the bulletin. And so when you look, come to the Agnus Dei, it wasn't Agnus Dei, it was Angus Dei. Angus is a type of beef, right? So it wasn't the Lamb of God, it was the cow of God. I said, I think it's supposed to be Agnus. I think we should probably change that. Okay, so Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. And where do we get that phrase from? John 1:29. Right, after Jesus' baptism, John sees Jesus walking along and he says to his own disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we sing that right before the Lord's Supper, right? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Kyrie, eleison, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, grant us peace. Grant us peace. Why do we do that? The baptizer points us to that, to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Sanctus, Latin word for holy. Where do we hear that word, typically? We sing a hymn called Holy, 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 right? Very famous one. Where do we get that hymn from, or those words? From Isaiah 6. What happens in Isaiah 6? It's already 5 chapters into Isaiah's work, but finally then we get to the part where he has his calling. Right, Isaiah's vision of heaven, where he gets to see the throne room of God. He sees the seraphim, right, the angels with the 3 sets of wings, 2 to cover their eyes, their faces, 2 to cover their feet, and with 2 they fly. They are singing back and forth to each other in God's throne room, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth, right? What we sing, what we confess. It's Isaiah Mighty Seer in Days of Old. That's Luther's version of this. Hymn 860, I think, or 960 in the hymnal. Okay, we sing it every so often. Okay, it's the same story. The holy, holy, holy. We call it the tri-three-sagion, right? The holy, the sanctus. Okay, the agion, hagios in the Greek, is the holy word, the saint word. Okay, so 3 holies. Holy, holy, holy. Why 3? 3 persons of the Trinity, right? So not by accident. Again, God's intent, the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. So we sing that right before the Lord's Supper too, right? Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Oh, and then how does that hymn, that song end? 'Hosanna in the highest.' So, the Sanctus in the divine service starts with Isaiah 6 and ends with Palm Sunday, right? So Isaiah sees in God's throne room the 3 persons of the Trinity, the angels giving proper reverence and worship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Holy, 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 they cry out. And then, for us as the church, we conclude that hymn, as the church has done through its history now, with the words of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, the Holy One, right? And so we recognize who is God of the Old Testament. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who now is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Okay. Then we have the words of institution, okay, which are Jesus' words found in Matthew 26, Luke 22, Mark 14, 15. Okay, I think it's 14 or 15. And then 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, these are the words of institution. Jesus speaks them. We call them the verbum Dei, right? The words of God, the verbum. Okay, what does Jesus say? Take, eat. This is my body. Take, drink. This is my blood. A shortened form of that. Okay, why do we have those words? Jesus gave them to us. Again, we want our worship to center around Jesus, focus on Christ, what he has done for us. So the power of the divine service there. Nunc dimittis. Latin words meaning now depart or let us depart. And who sung that first? Whose song is that? Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Said this while he was holding the baby Jesus in his arms, right? Simeon, that's Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis. And so we sing this now typically after the Lord's Supper, right? When we have held in our hands Christ, the Lamb of God. And so now we say with Simeon, let us depart in peace. According to your word, we have seen your salvation. We have beheld Christ himself. Okay, so pulled directly from the scriptures, Luke chapter 2. Lastly then, this part directly from the scripture, from the benediction. And this is from Numbers 6. And this is usually referred to as the Aaronic benediction. Aaronic being the form of Aaron. Aaron is the brother of, you know it, two people actually, brother of a sister and a brother. Actually, yeah, it's your brother. No, that's the wrong one, never mind. Aaron, I was thinking of the other one. Not Noah, but that was the joke it was. How many kinds of every animal did Moses take on the ark? It wasn't Moses, it was Noah. But Moses is the brother of Aaron, okay? So Aaron is brother of Moses, and their sister is Miriam, right? Okay, so Aaron is the first high priest, the first called priest of God of his people. And he's the one who speaks these words in Numbers chapter 6. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those were spoken by Aaron over the congregation of the people of Israel over and over and over again. So we use them then to conclude our service as well. Questions on that part, the elements from the scriptures of the divine service. Okay, we also include a few other ones we didn't have up there. The invocation, that's how we begin the service. Jesus' words in Matthew 28, right? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, we also usually, what's called the votum, we say at the end of the sermon, okay, which is the peace that passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. That's what Paul says in one of his epistles to the churches. Okay. Sacraments versus rites or and rites. First, a rite, prepared order to aid the leader in conducting the ceremony for solemn or religious acts. Right, fancy terminology. What are some? Oh, we'll do sacrament then. A sacred act instituted by God, we say, in which God himself has joined his word of promise to a visible element, and by which he offers and gives the forgiveness of sins earned by Christ, as we find there in the book. So what's the difference here? Rite versus a sacrament. Rites help us. They're good. We have lots of them, okay, to prepare order, okay, to aid the leader in conducting the different religious acts. So what are some of the rites we have in the church? Rite of confirmation, okay, not a sacrament. Right? It's not instituted by God for the purpose of forgiving sins, but it's a stepway into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? Confirmation. And it's a confirmation of the faith given in baptism. Okay, so it's a rite that helps us in a religious way. Okay, what's another rite? Rite of, I guess you could say, marriage. Okay, we have rites of installation of officers and things like that in the congregation. Not sacraments, but they're helpful to keep order, okay, and to conduct certain things within the life of the congregation. Sacrament, however, is different. It's sacred. It's special. And only a few things get to have that title. Okay, and they must be instituted by Jesus himself. Okay, they must include a physical element, tangible element, and they must actually communicate forgiveness of sins, give the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so again, these other rites that we have, they're good and they're helpful. They're good for order and structure, but they don't actually communicate the gospel. They don't give forgiveness, life, and salvation. Okay, so this is again where we differ. We part ways from the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, okay, where they will say there are seven things that give grace or forgiveness of sins that we as the people of God can do to merit the forgiveness of sins. Okay, baptism and the Lord's Supper being two of them. Confession or penance, and then marriage, confirmation, and divine unction, extreme unction, and that was last rites, and ordination of the priests. Okay, so the sacraments, we've got two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Luther argued at one point there could be considered a third, that would be confession and absolution. The physical element, he would argue, or some have argued, would be the priest or the pastor who gives the forgiveness of sins in his speaking, the actual word. Okay, but we kind of use that as a possibility, but not a concrete one. We don't really need it when we have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, and those are much more obvious, right? Water of baptism, bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, both instituted by Jesus specifically, and both certainly giving the forgiveness of sins. rites, then, we would say, would be confession and absolution, confirmation, marriage, ordination or commissioning, funeral. Okay, which again, these take the place of, or alternate ways of saying the other sacraments, right? Confession, absolution, the idea of penance comes in. What must you do then to merit that forgiveness of sins? You got to say all these different prayers, things like that. Confirmation, again, confirming what it is you've been given in baptism, announcing to the congregation your beliefs. Marriage, okay, that God has joined two together as one. And that this is a great thing, a blessed thing for creation, but it's not something that gives salvation or forgiveness. Ordination or commissioning of church workers, again, good thing to do, but doesn't communicate, doesn't actually give anybody forgiveness in it itself. Okay, and funeral, last rites, we don't believe in the idea that, thankfully, you have to have last rites before you die. But Catholic Christians and others like them do. They believe the priest has to get there in order to give last rites so that there can be a certainty of salvation and of forgiveness. Without that, there's not that certainty. As Christians and Lutherans, we say, well, we have a commendation of the dying. So if there's an opportunity to read that before the person dies, all the better. Okay, confirm them, strengthen them in their faith. But we don't believe that salvation is dependent on anything we do, including an utterance of those words. So we recognize if the person's baptized and been a faithful follower of Christ, has never publicly denounced him or rejected him, then we have every confidence that they are saved, whether they can confess that verbally or not. Okay, so that's the good news of the gospel. It's not about us or our abilities, but what God has done for us. The idea of the liturgy, then, and the divine service and conserving the past. We talk about lots of different things like that today, right? What's one of the big ways in the world you hear about saving things now for the future generations? The big movements that are out there in politics today. Heard about the new Green Deal, right? It's supposed to cost trillions of dollars to try and save or preserve world as we know it, okay, for future generations. Otherwise, if we don't, 11 years, it's all going to be destroyed. Okay, certainly want to conserve the things we have, the resources we have. Okay, but we don't have We certainly want to save those things, but that's the idea that, well, if we don't, it's all going to be ruined or destroyed. We don't have that with the world. We don't know that for sure, right? And chances are we're not able to destroy this whole planet. Okay? And we might ruin things. We might make things a little more difficult for us. And we certainly can pollute stuff, right, with waterways and the like. But to say we can actually destroy God's creation, the whole planet, it's probably going too far. Okay, but with the idea of conserving, we want to hold on to things for the sake of the future, especially when it comes to the faith, right? The faith has been passed down to us from generation to generation. The faith you have, the things you believe, not stuff you had to come up with, right? You didn't have to create these things. It's been taught to you. It's been given to you, okay, to hold on to and to preserve. And then you have the opportunity then to pass it on to the next generation. Okay, to your family, to your children and grandchildren, and so on. Again, that's the idea of us being in this large river moving through history. Okay, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to hold fast to the teachings that have been given to us and to share them as purely and as cleanly as we can with those who come after us so that they can keep doing that moving on as well. The idea of the old game called Operator comes to mind, right? Perhaps you played that when you were a kid or still in youth group, those types of activities. You have 12 people gathered in a circle, and you start somebody at the one end and say, okay, here's the phrase. You tell them the phrase, and they have to repeat the phrase to the next person, privately, silently. And they have to hear it, and they have to pass it on to the next person. And they have to pass it on to the next person, and so on and so forth, right? And get back to the original. And then they say what it was, and then usually it's way off base, right? Because it's all about how we hear and how we then communicate what we've heard or what we think we've heard. Okay, if we don't do a good job of remembering and conserving what we have in the gospel, then we're not going to do a good job of passing it on to the next people. And then what they have moving on down the road is not going to be what we had in the past. Okay, so conserving the past is truly important. Because God's grace is given to sinners in the divine service, the service is not to be taken lightly. It's talking about the gift of God, forgiveness, life, and salvation. Most important thing in this life we can't take lightly, as though it's not significant or important. It's different from the other parts of our lives, right? We shouldn't treat church, the divine service, worship like we do everything else. Maybe we should take it seriously. There are some things you'd still take seriously. In the world that some people don't take seriously enough in church. Yeah, I remember in California, a couple from the first congregation I was at took us to the opera. Ever been to the opera? An official, like, theater, amphitheater with real seats and with real opera, and you had to have the words translated up on the screen. Very formal, okay? You have to get there at the right time. Then you're taken to your seats. You got to stay in your seats. You can't get up and leave. If you leave, they're not letting you back in until there's a break, because they will not break the rules for people, right? There's certain protocol you have to follow, taken very seriously, okay? Go into the library here in town, and if you yell out loud your conversation to somebody, what's going to happen? Typically, they'll say, shh, right? You've got rules to follow, okay? Same with military rights and things like that. Certain protocols that they follow, certain rules that they abide by. Okay, so we have different things in life that require certain functions, certain structures. Okay, other things, we don't. Okay, but we need to follow what has been given us and take those things seriously for our betterment and for others as well. So in church, in worship, when it comes to receiving God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, novelty, that is newness, freshness, is not important. Okay? The idea of entertainment. Ooh, I can't wait to hear how I'm going to be entertained today. I can't wait to hear, ooh, the catchy story I'm going to hear from the pulpit, or whatever the case may be. It's not about being entertained. We live in a world, what was the book that was written a while back called Amusing Ourselves to Death? I think is what it was called. Okay, we live in a world filled with entertainment, right? What can you do as soon as you are done here in this class, as you go walking home or driving home? What Noah's doing back there on his tablet, right? Entertaining himself, right? You can watch videos. You can listen to music. You can read books. You can do any sorts of different things. Browse the internet. Shop. Okay, all sorts of different avenues we can have to be entertained. It's not what church is for. Okay. Church is not to be entertained, it's not to be fresh, it's not to be new, it's not to be hip, it's not to be cool. It doesn't need to be those things. It's not why we're there. Okay, but what should happen in the divine service, what you should get in the house of God, is sound doctrine, right? Proper teaching of God's word, kept in its truth and its purity. Hymns that are sung that are theologically accurate, that are communicating and teaching the gospel and the truths about Jesus purely and cleanly. Again, you don't get that from the rest of the world. How many hours are in a week? 7 times 24, right? So 4, carry the 2, and you get 168, right? Yeah, 168 hours in the week. How many hours do you spend in church? 1, right? And Bible class, if you go to Bible class, another hour, okay? Do you do an hour of devotions every day? Prayer, study, conversation about the word? If you do, great. Okay, and how many hours are we awake every day? Well, you're supposed to sleep 8 hours a day. Well, most of us probably don't do that. I know I don't do that. Okay, so 16 hours you're awake, right? 16 hours, and how many of those hours are you spending every day reading the Bible? You spend, again, 1 hour on a Sunday, maybe go to Bible class. Not knocking, not judging, just simply putting the numbers out there, right? What percentage or what number of hours do we get from the rest of the world around us, everything else we're doing that teaches us about Jesus? Probably 0, right? So the only place we get that is in our study of God's word, our devotions, our prayer, the service. Okay, so if you had only one opportunity to eat every week, what kind of food would you want? The most nutritious, healthy, solid food you could have, right? That would last you the longest all the way through. You wouldn't put, okay, only one meal. I'm not going to stuff myself with M&Ms, okay? It's not going to, may fill me up, but it's not going to last very long. And my body's not going to be very healthy through that week, okay? So when it comes to worship, when it comes to the divine service, we want to fill ourselves with the most nutritious, healthy, pure teachings of God's word that we can. That's the point behind this. Okay, so theologically correct hymns and sermons are essential to the divine service. Questions or comments on any of that so far? Sorry, I forgot to ask that. Okay. Adiaphora. Ever heard of that phrase before? Adiaphora. It's a fun one. It's a Greek word. Basically, it means God doesn't say yes, God doesn't say no. So the Bible is silent on something or on certain topics. Okay? God remains silent. So, did God tell you what color shirt you must wear today? Nope. So we'd say that's adiaphora, right? Does God say you cannot eat at McDonald's? Nope. It's adiaphora. Take it or leave it. Okay? And you can't, you don't want to say, well, I believe God says we shouldn't eat at this place. That's adiaphora. And we can't try to make God say things he doesn't say. Okay? So we got to be careful with that. But adiaphora, God remains silent on certain subjects. And so that remains or it causes a situation where we are free to choose. Okay? You get to choose what you want to wear to church, what you want to wear to school, what you want to wear to work, what you want to eat at your meals. You get to choose what you do with your free time, what you want to read, what you want to watch, things like that. Adiaphora. God doesn't say you must do a certain thing. Now, God does have guidelines, right? Doesn't want us to watch sinful things to change our mindset, to change who we are, what we how we think, right? But he doesn't dictate that how every minute of every day should be conducted. Okay, so we have freedom there. And while we have that freedom, we recognize we're not our own island, okay? We don't just get to do whatever we want. Again, there are boundaries. There are guidelines. If everybody did what we wanted, we would be living in the judge's world, right? Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes, which was, if it were actually good and right, would be great. Problem is, it's not. It's a broken and sinful world. Okay, so what you think is right might not be what I think is right. And if there's only one TV, and I want to watch the 49ers, and you want to watch the Vikings, okay, and there's going to be a fight, right? because we don't agree. If we both agree, everything's great. There's peace and harmony, right? But if there's disagreement and there's conflict and there's limitations, there's going to be struggle. It's a broken world. Okay, so we're not an island. Okay, we don't get to just do whatever we want, even if God is silent on something. So what determines how we proceed in such a situation? What's going to be best for everybody else, right? So that may mean you sacrifice what you want to do for the betterment of the others around you. And you could say, well, God doesn't say this, so I get to do this. I should be able to do that. Sure. But if you're the one out of 10 who wants to do that, and the other 10 want to do everything else or something else, probably best to concede, right? God's not forcing you to do that. He doesn't say you have to, but it's for the betterment of everyone else, for peace and for unity. Some may have to sacrifice their freedoms for the betterment of the rest, for the sake of unity. And we say, okay, I have the freedom to say whatever I want, right? It's our freedom of speech in this country. Okay, well, what might be the consequence of such speaking? At least it used to be. In a different era, say something bad about a guy's girlfriend, and what would happen? Pow! Right? Get a punch to the face. Okay, so you can say whatever you want, but there could be consequences for that. Okay, so you have freedom, but probably best to exercise some discretion, right? Otherwise, you suffer the result. Okay? So, the divine service proper and the idea of adiaphora. Chief worship service of the Lutheran Church, this is what we've stated as the divine service is. It's what all of our texts from the Synod say, from the Missouri Synod, okay, that we say that we are to worship using these formats, okay, as has been approved by the Synod's Commission on Worship. Divine service itself is not unique to Lutherans. Okay, you can find bigger elements, a lot of elements of this in the Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, and the like. Okay, some of the Anglican churches, Episcopal churches, Presbyterian, they'll have similar formats, okay, similar divine services. So we're not unique in that regard. Okay, ancient form of worship beginning in the New Testament era. Okay, this is not something we just created 100 years ago. This has been passed down from the early church, modified to some extent, but we hear from Acts 2:42. They gathered around the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Okay, so that's an illustration of the key elements to worship. Okay, the apostles' teaching, which would come out in the preaching of the word. Okay, the fellowship, the gathering together of the saints, breaking of bread, talking about the Lord's Supper, and the prayers with the definite article talking about the set liturgy or the set order of worship that they would use. Okay, so we have there in Acts 2:42 a promotion of a form of worship they were already utilizing early in the church. Okay, again, divine service proper says God comes to us and serves us in the divine service. This is necessary because we are sinners. We need God's grace and his actions to save us. Okay, it'd be pretty sad if the hospital you went to didn't have any doctors or nurses. Okay? If it had instructions on the wall, here's what you must do if you have this injury. Good luck, right? Would you know what to do? Could you save yourself? Would you try and save somebody else? You could try, right? But it wouldn't probably do any good. So church is not meant to be a self-help thing, right? Oh, here's your guide on what you can do for yourself. It's actually there where God feeds you. He takes care of you. He gives you his grace. Right? So that's what it's meant to be. More on that, the proper part of it, the preparation. This is the different elements of the divine service now, kind of broken into four parts, maybe five. Preparation, we call this the invocation and confession and absolution. You see this within the hymnal. Okay. Get the hymnal. We'll utilize setting two, which was what we had this morning. Now here it's called confession and absolution, right? That's the first part of the service. So we have the invocation, we have the confession of sins, we hear the words of absolution. Following that, so you have the big maroon title there. After that, then, you get the next section, which is the service of the word. Okay, follow. So with that, you get the introit, which is kind of the entryway now into the rest of the service. So it was traditionally in the service, you'd have confession and absolution outside of the sanctuary. And as you were entering into the sanctuary to find your spot, the intro would be sung. Okay, this was your entryway in then to the sanctuary, where an entrance hymn is sometimes allotted there. Okay, so it's a way of recognizing this is our time of entry now into the church. Okay, the Kyrie then would be sung, Lord have mercy. Gloria in excelsis, or a hymn of praise, is sung. Salutation and collect, the Old Testament reading and epistle, and followed by the verse. Verse usually assigned for the day. We call that an ordinary. No, proper, sorry. Ordinaries are the things that happen every time in the service. Okay, so ordinaries would be like the invocation, would be confession, absolution, would be the creed, Lord's Prayer, things like that. The propers are the things that would change from week to week. The Old Testament reading, New Testament reading, gospel reading, the epistle reading, the verse that's sung in between the different readings, the intro, it, things like that. Those are changed from week to week, so those are propers for the day. More on the service of the word, we have the reading of the Holy Gospel, confession of the creed, then following that, the singing of the hymn of the day, which unifies the theme for the day based on the scripture readings. You have the sermon that is then preached based off of the theme for the day or the readings for that day. The votum, which we said before was the words of the peace of, passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds. The offering then is collected. So what people have brought in for service to the congregation would then be collected by those attending to the service. Prayers of the church then are offered. This is all still part of the service of the word. And then an offertory sung in celebration of what had been collected for the offerings and in praise back to God for what he's done. So that's the service of the word. Then you move on to the service of the sacrament. I believe it was, we said this earlier on in the class, traditionally, or earliest parts of the church, again, you had the confession absolution outside of the sanctuary, or in, outside of the building, and then you brought people in, you had the service of the word. After the service of the word was completed, that was for anybody who wanted to be there. Service of the sacrament, though, because of the practice of closed communion, at that point they would dismiss visitors, and only those who were known by the pastor of the congregation would be sticking around for the Lord's Supper. And so that's how they would practice that. Okay, so after the collection of the offering and the singing of the offertory, then they would move on from the service of the word into the service of the sacrament. Okay, that begins then with the preface. Preface in a book is material that leads up to the main text itself, right? So we invite then with these words, Lord be with you, also with you, lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, it is right to give him thanks and praise. And then a proper preface for the day is spoken based on the season of the church year. Okay, following that, we reply or we sing the Sanctus, right? The Trisagion, which leads then into the Hosanna, okay, which ends the Sanctus. We get the Benedictus. Let's see. I don't think that's listed here, though. Sanctus, that was in the older format, which is basically another word of praise or a good word there. The prayer of thanksgiving, then, is spoken, okay, by the pastor. The Lord's Prayer is prayed by the congregation. Words of institution, then, are spoken by the pastor over the elements. Following that, you get the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord be with you always, the Agnus Dei, which is the singing of the Lamb of God, then the distribution of the Lord's Supper to those gathered at the altar, prayer of thanksgiving, post-communion collect, and then to the benediction. That's the proper parts of the divine service. Any questions or comments on anything within the divine service? Lastly, before we're done, we'll be done a little bit early now. If you looked on in your book, page 110, 111, you kind of see some of the things of the parts of the service, or at least of the attire or the vestments the pastor wears. So you can see some of the variations here. There's an alb and a stole. It's typically what we wear for the divine service, as the rubrics history have said. So that's the white robe with a colored stole based off of the church year. Okay, the cincture goes around the waist usually to keep the stole in place. The stole symbolizes the yoke of the ministry that the pastor wears as the servant of the congregation. Chasuble is the extra vestment that's put on over the top of the alb and the stole, usually for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It draws attention to that time in the service now, that it's a different setting, and there's a special quality then to the celebration of the sacrament of the altar. So Chasuble brings that attention there. The other page there, page 112, you see other vestments. Here we have a cassock and a surplice. The cassock is the all-black robe that the priest or the pastor would wear, and the surplice is the white covering over that. And then you can usually wear a colored stole again with that as well, usually a pectoral cross of some kind. That style of vestment would be worn typically for non-communion services. Okay, so divine service on Sunday, all then a stole, and then for a funeral, wedding, or matins, or morning prayer, any of those other services would be the cassock and surplice. Okay, so that's the history that's there, what has been done throughout the past. Any questions or comments on any of that? All right, that's divine service. Next week, we'll study the Reformation, talk about Luther and the movement that he started, and the purpose of God behind all of that as well, and us then as the inheritors and descendants of that. Close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.